If you brought your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you have, turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. I'm going to start out, and I'm just going to read one verse to you to begin with. And we'll just go from there as the Lord leads. Acts chapter 2. Now, I'll give you a little context and background, but let's read our scripture and go to the Lord together in prayer first. Acts chapter 2. And I want to read verse 37. Verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Let's stop right there and let's go to God in prayer. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we just humbly come before you. We thank you, Lord, for the good day and for the many blessings. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather here this morning and to worship you in spirit and truth. We thank you for those who have decided to make a public profession of their faith and their decision to follow you. Here in just a little bit, they're going to do that. And we thank you, Lord, for that opportunity to be able to participate in that baptism. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you've been doing and we've seen you doing. And we thank you, Lord, for the lives of each one that you've sent our way here this morning. But, Lord, we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus, Lord God, that you sent him and give him so that we might have life and have that life eternally and abundantly. And, God, I pray that none of us would take that lightly or take it for granted, but all of us would always have nothing but praise and glory on our lips for you because you alone are worthy of it. And God, I just simply pray as we go forward here in this service that you would have your way and your will in a mighty way in our midst. God, that you would move upon the hearts of each one that is here. Lift up and encourage those that need to be lifted up and encouraged. God, draw us nearer to you. Lord, if there is any of us that's let anything come in our lives, that's come into our hearts, thoughts that we've dwelt on, whatever it may be, things that are sin that we've let come between us and you, Lord, we pray that this morning would be the morning, Lord, that you'd convict us of those things. God, that you'd bring it to our attention and we would repent and get them out of the way before it's everlasting too late. And Lord, I pray if there's any that doesn't know you, oh God, let today be the day that they would surrender all and turn their life over to you before it's too late. And Lord, one more thing. As I attempt to preach your word and deliver your message, I need your help here this morning. I cannot do it without you, and I know that. I recognize that. And so, Lord, I'm asking for your anointing here this morning. I'm asking for your holy unction. Lord, I'm asking that you would just pour your spirit out, not only in this service and on every one of us, but I pray that you would especially fill me full of your spirit this morning. And Lord, that you would enable me from on high to preach your word and your message in a way that pleases you and brings you glory. And God, I'm just asking for your help. So Lord, just have your way and your will in our service here this morning. And we'll give you all the glory. We love you. We worship you. We praise your holy name. We ask it all in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen. To give you a little bit of context real quick, when you look at the book of Acts, you start out in the book of Acts and you start at the beginning of the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, it's part two of Luke's gospel. All right? Luke wrote both the gospel according to Luke, right? What we refer to as the book of Luke, right? The third book of the New Testament. All right? So Luke, the physician, he wrote both Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. All right? The book of Luke focuses on telling the story of Jesus' life and particularly focusing on his 3 years of ministry with his death and resurrection after that. The book of Acts picks up where the book of Luke leaves off. And so he begins right with this in Acts chapter 1 with this encounter and Jesus' ascension after his resurrection. And then it goes on from there, telling this early history of the church and the apostles and their work and some of the things that God done through them in the beginning of the church, in this church age as we know it. And so, and we discussed this some in Bible study last week, and so I won't go into a bunch about it this morning, but the Holy Spirit, God used the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit operated in a different way in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, before Christ ascended to heaven, right? Before that, right, God used the Holy Spirit, and He operated in a different manner then than what He does now in this present age. And so the Holy Spirit did not, in the old age, the Holy Spirit did not typically indwell believers like He does now. And so anyways, in the beginning of that happens in Acts chapter 2. Verse 4 is a big one that people like to use and point to and talk about. And so what has happened is there's 120 disciples, followers, right, along with the apostles who are gathered in the upper room, who are praying just as Jesus had told them to do, to gather and to pray and to wait for the coming of the promise, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then we see in the first few verses of Acts chapter 2, here comes the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right? And He comes, as the Bible says, as a mighty rushing wind, and He rests on them and tongues of fire. And all of that is actually symbols from the Old Testament with great significance, and I'm not going to get into all of that today, but that's the reason that He's revealed in that way. And what happens is this happens on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. There is Jews that are gathered there in Jerusalem for the festivals and things that are taking place from all over the known world at that time. Jews who were not born and raised in Israel, who did not speak Hebrew as their native language, but would have spoken the languages of where they were raised at. And the amazing thing in one of the miracles that takes place is when the Holy Spirit comes and rests on them and indwells them from that point forward, from Acts chapter 2 forward, everyone who gets saved, when you truly get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you. And you become, and we become, the temple of God, because that's where God dwells here on this earth. Not in a building on a hill somewhere any longer, but in His church, which is the body of Christ. And so anyways, the amazing thing that happens is all these people are gathered there that day, and the apostles begin to preach. Specifically, Peter begins to preach, and they are just dumbfounded by this, not only by the words that he's saying, but the thing that strikes them is they are all hearing him in their native language. It's an incredible miracle that is taking place there. And some of the people, and I never really thought about this until I was studying, getting ready for this message, some of the people accused them of being drunk. And it just dawned on me, and this may be too naive, and I may not have thought this through, but here's a thought I had literally this morning. That is so stupid. Because drunk people don't all of a sudden start speaking in languages that they did not previously know that are real languages. Right? They have trouble talking altogether. Words are slurred, thoughts are disconnected. You know what I'm saying? So to accuse them of being drunk is just, it's silly, it's absurd, and I hadn't thought of that before. But anyways, that's what happens. And Peter preaches his first message under the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, and that's what the majority of chapter 2 is about, is him preaching Jesus. That's what he's doing, preaching salvation. Salvation is by Jesus and Jesus alone, right? And he preaches to them, and it tells us, if you go on and read farther, that there was approximately 3,000 people that got saved that day. And so in the verse that I read to you, after he has preached the first part of his message, it says when they heard this, when they heard the preaching, they were pricked in their heart. What it means by pricked is they feel this, I don't know how to describe it, we call it conviction. right? This pricking of their heart, this, you know, I can't think of a better word for it, adjective for it, but you understand what I'm saying, right? They are convicted, right? Peter has just preached the word of God and the people's hearts are pricked. They are convicted. See, in other words, something is wrong in their heart. Their life is incomplete. It's lacking. Something is missing. Now, here's the point of my preaching this morning. If the preaching and teaching and reading of God's word does not prick you in your heart, does not convict you, does not cause you to have to stop and reconsider some of the things in your life and some of the things that maybe you've been holding in your heart that are contrary to God and His Word, then something is wrong. In other words, this effect that we've just read about, that the preaching of God's word had on the people that day in verse 37, if it doesn't have the same effect on you and on me, on anyone, that it had on them, then that means something is wrong. Why do I say that? Because of what it says in Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Let me stop there a minute. Do you catch what it's comparing? It's comparing God's word, which the Bible contains. God's word, this is God's word, infallible and perfect and without error, right? In God's word, right, it's telling us that it is quick, meaning it's alive, right? Not just that it's fast, but it's alive, and that it is powerful, it is strong, and that it is sharp. And then he uses, right, the reader of the book of Hebrews uses the analogy, the illustration of a two-edged sword, right? That was the main weapon of the soldier in that day and time, right? Like we would think of a gun or a pistol or a rifle or something today, right? They would have thought of a sword. And he's saying it is sharper than any double-edged sword. And then he goes on and explains, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So sharp it is able to separate soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. Right? Again, a physical illustration. First of all, how can you divide the soul and the spirit? But it's sharp enough to do that. The joints and the marrow in the bone. And then he says what he means by that illustration, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It cuts to the bone, as we would say. It lays it all bare. That's what the Word of God does. It cuts it right to the bone. It lays it all bare. When it's done, when the Word of God is done cutting on us, there is nothing left that is hidden or covered up. In other words, it is all exposed before God. It is laid bare. We are naked, just as Adam and Eve realized they were naked before God. The Word of God has the same effect on us, and it lays it all bare, and we are naked before God and before our own conscience and our own minds. In other words, what I'm trying to say, what it does is it forces you to deal with it. It forces you to go through. Now listen, right? The thoughts and intents of our heart, right? Which the Bible tells us our hearts are desperately wicked, right? And so that's where sin lies, right? That's where it's hard. That's where it's stored up, right? And so it lays it all bare, right? It cuts everything to where there it is, exposed, right? Not clothed clothed any longer in fancy clothes or covered up, dressed up to look pretty, but now it is exposed for what it is. And when it is exposed for what it is, it causes us to have to do something about it. Right? Just like when you all of a sudden, right, if you were in public somewhere, and I can't even imagine what would happen, but if something would happen where your clothes just all of a sudden you know, you would, it would force, there you are, naked before the whole world, laid bare. And most people anyways, right? Few would just stroll on like nothing happened. I guess there's some that would do that, but most wouldn't, right? I would say every one of us here, right? It would force you to have to do something about it. That's what happens, right, with the Word of God, right? It lays it all bare, our sins. Enforces us, the thoughts and intents of our heart, enforces us to do something about it. And what I mean by that is we will either deal with it, handle it and deal with it, or we will go through the pain of covering it back up. Right? We had covered it up once before, and that's why the Word of God had to cut what was covering it up in order to expose it. The whole thing is painful. It's painful covering it up, and it's painful getting it exposed again. And when the Word of God exposes it, we've got to do one of two things. We've either got to deal with it, or we've got to go through the pain of covering it back up, of burying it again. Did you know, did you realize that this very reason is the true reason? Now, I know we give lots of excuses and people give lots of excuses, but this is the bottom line of the real reason why many people don't read their Bibles on a regular basis. And did you realize that this is the real reason that many will not attend church on a regular basis, for instance, will not do the things, right, will not listen to the Word of God, will not read the Word of God, will not go places where the Word of God is truly preached? That's why we live in a day and time that feel-good churches are so popular right now, right? Is if you don't preach the truth, you just preach a self-help gospel, and you're fine just like you are, and leave here, you know, you'll leave here with the warm fuzzies. And what happened is the very things that you need to deal with, the sin in your life and your heart, the thoughts and intents of your heart, is not laid bare by the Word of God, so you're not forced to go through the pain of dealing with it. And I know there's lots of excuses made, but the actual truth is deep down, no one wants to deal with the cutting and exposing of the very intents, right? The thoughts and intents of our heart that the Word of God does. So the truth is, we will allow anything and everything to get in the way. That's what the flesh desires. Look, those that are truly saved and those that are just playing church, they're both subject to the same thing. They both have to deal with the desires of the flesh. And that's what the flesh desires. See, what the Word of God is actually doing is it's having a purifying effect on our hearts and on our souls, right? That purifying effect that will ultimately be made evident in our lives. That's why it says in John chapter 15 and verse 3, Jesus says, right, that we are clean through the Word. That is the Word of God, right? And so what it's doing is it's bringing all the junk to the top so that you can deal with it. So, I want to cover two things real quick, and I'm going to be done as quick as I can. I told someone earlier this week that I was going to preach a quick message, and they said, you can't do it. And I don't know if I can, but I'm going to try. There's two ways that you can deal with this. I'm going to start with the way that we should deal with it. That's the way that God wants us to deal with it. That's how we should. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, right? The Word of God exposes to us and to God
although he already knew, but he exposes to us the junk that we need to get rid of. And 1 John 1:9 says that if we will confess our sins, not to some man or some person, although if you've wronged a person, you do need to go to them and make things right if at all possible, but confess them to God. If we will admit, in other words, right, confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's simple. That's how God, it's not easy. Never said it was easy. It just said it was simple how it works, right? Repentance and confession to God. That's how it works, right? Okay, so let me give you, and I've used this illustration before, but I like it really well. It illustrates a point well. So let me give you an idea of, or let me explain what repentance is, what it truly means to repent. Because I think, now maybe it's just me that was messed up for a long time on what to repent, but I think that's common, okay? And you might even have a misconception of what it means to repent. For me, for the longest time, I picked this up growing up, maybe I was taught it, I don't know. But for a long time, to me, repenting was saying, I'm sorry. To me, for a long time, to repent meant to say to God, I'm sorry. If that is your definition of repentance, I'm asking you, throw that out the window, forget that. Not saying that you won't tell God you're sorry and truly be sorry. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's not the definition of repentance. Let me explain what it means to repent. Picture this. Husband and wife are driving down the road, going somewhere that they've not been before, or at least the husband's not been before. They come to an intersection. No GPS or anything like that. He knows where he's going. He don't need directions. Jimmy. Not saying that's like you, but Melissa is agreeing with me though. And here's what happens. They get to the intersection, and the wife, not Melissa, but somebody like this, says, honey, we need to go right. Right here. We need to go right to get to where we're going. And the husband turns left, and he starts going down the road to the left. Opposite of what she said. The opposite of the direction. She was right. That's the way they needed to go. The opposite. And they're going down the road a little ways, and he realizes his mistake. Brought to his attention, right? Maybe he sees a sign on the road or whatever. No way around it. He is going the wrong direction. And he says, honey, I'm sorry. You were right. I'm sorry, we should have went the other way. But he just keeps going this direction. Honey, I'm sorry, you're right, we should have went the other way. But he just keeps going this direction. What good does it do for him to keep saying, I'm sorry, and continue the wrong direction? He is getting further and further away from where they need to go. And what he needs to do is, I mean, it's good to say, I'm sorry, if you really mean it, but he needs to just stop saying, I'm sorry. And he needs to stop the car, turn around, and turn and go the direction that he needs to go. That is repentance, right? This is sin in the world, and you repent it until you stop going that direction, and you turn around and face God, and you going towards Him. That's what repentance is. We'll come, and we'll come to the altar, and we'll mean it, and that, but then we get up and we go right back to doing what we were doing before. That's not repentance. I might be sorry that you got caught. Sorry that God's dealing with you about it. You might be sorry that, you know, it's caused some bad consequences in your life, but until you turn directions, turn away from your sin and face God, that is not repentance. D.L. Moody, famous evangelist from the previous century, once said, man is born with his back
towards God, right? Remember, I said the way they needed to go was this way. That represented God, but he turned and went this way, and he's continuing down this road, which leads to hell. D.L. Moody said, man is born with his back turns toward God. That's exactly right. And he goes on and says, when he truly repents, he turns right around and faces God. Repentance and confession to God. This is what God requires us to do in order to be made clean, in order to be made right with God, in order to be saved, right? Is we've got to repent, and that means we've got to turn away from the world, turn away from sin, turn away from our fleshly desires, and turn towards God. Now, let me give you the other side real quick. Every option you can think of, or that I can think of, that I think you can think of, or anybody can think of, falls into one of two categories. When the Holy Spirit, when the Word of God lays bare what the things in our life and our heart that we need to repent of, we got, really, it all boils down to one of two options. You either deal with it the way God wants you to deal with it, or you don't. Which usually means you just ignore it until it goes away. Just ignore it until it goes away. And you might say, well, wait, does that happen? Does it ever go away? Well, I don't know, maybe. If he turns you over to a reprobate mind, I know that it will. But let me explain a little bit. What you do is you keep suppressing it, burying it, covering it up, till it really doesn't bother you. You know what a callus is? It's a place that where you've gotten sore, right? And you keep on, right? Wherever, whatever it is, it keep making it sore, right? And so what does your body do? What does your skin do? It gets calloused, right? Hard skin, hard layer, right? And the more that you use that, and the more that you do that, and the more whatever it is that pricks it, is pricking it, right? The bigger the callus will get, the more calloused it gets, until there gets a point, like, right, like people that play the guitar and stuff, right? They got to build calluses on their fingertips to push them guitar strings in, right? And so there'll come a point, right, when you've done that long enough, often enough, the old calluses get strong enough that it doesn't hurt anymore. You don't really feel it. I mean, it's still there. It's still pushing on it, but you got the calluses built up so much that you don't really feel it anymore. Over time, right, if you keep ignoring the Holy Spirit convicting you and you don't do anything about it, the prick in the heart, before long, your heart becomes calloused. The Bible calls that hardened. Our hearts become hardened. We just keep burying it so we don't feel it anymore. The passage that I had Jennifer read to you out of Romans chapter 2, right? It makes this clear to us. This passage, right, that she read is about man's hardness and his unrepentant heart, which it explains to us what it's doing is just storing up punishment for ourselves for the day of judgment that is coming, right? The wrath of God to be poured out on us. But the reason I had her read that was not just that part, but here's the reason I had her read that is so you would understand the purpose, and we would understand the purpose of conviction, right? In other words, Let me just turn there and quote part of that verse to you real quick. Romans chapter 2, and I believe it's either verse 4 or 5. Yeah, okay, right here. Verse 4 says, "Or despisest thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and longsuffering?" This part right here, after the semicolon. "Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you and me to repentance." God's goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his love, his grace, his long suffering is meant
to lead us to repentance. What I'm trying to say here this morning is that when the Word of God no longer has any effect on you, something is wrong. When you have become so calloused and hardened that your heart is no longer pricked, you are in serious trouble. You do know, you do realize that it's actually the Holy Spirit of God, right, that applies the Word of God to us. So they're working jointly together in this. And so anyways, and it is the Holy Spirit, right? He is the one who opens our eyes and gives us understanding. It is the Holy Spirit that keeps reminding us, right? The Holy Spirit come that day in Acts chapter 2, right? He fell on them in a mighty way that day in that upper room. And as they began to preach, it was the Holy Spirit, right, using the Word of God that was having that effect on them. That their hearts were being pricked. That they were being convicted. It is the Holy Spirit that keeps reminding us of the words of truth that we've just heard or read. And if the Holy Spirit is not dealing with you, something is wrong. Ultimately, it's God who is directing this work on you and on me. And when we have ignored the Word of God and ignored the Spirit of God until we have become so hardened and so callous to the point that it does not even bother us anymore, we are in serious trouble. If the Word of God no longer affects you, this is what I'm trying to say, and I'm getting ready to close up here this morning. If the Word of God no longer affects you, something is wrong. If the Holy Spirit is no longer dealing with you, something is wrong. If God is no longer working on you, transforming you from the inside out into the image of His Son, something is wrong. Do not ignore God any longer. That's my call. That's my plea to you this morning. Do not ignore God any longer. Do not wait until it's too late. Be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Be sensitive to God as He deals with our hearts and He pricks us. And I know it's painful. Nobody likes to go through pain, right? But it's for our own good. Do not, I'm begging you, do not ignore or avoid God's Word any longer. Allow God to cleanse you, to purify you, to make you ready for the Master's use. I like what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That means iniquity is talking about sin. But, and then he uses this illustration, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet, right? Ready is what that means, for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work. Here's my prayer for each one of us this morning. I hope it's yours. God, break our hearts. Make them soft and tender again. God, make our hearts sensitive to Your Word and to the moving of Your Spirit. Make us to be a people
that can walk with you. Make us into a people that you can use. And when, back to Acts chapter 2, when they were convicted by the preaching of God's word, did you notice in verse 37 what their question was? What shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter's response, it's awesome, it's incredible. He tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Don't get confused. He's not saying there that they're saved by baptism. They're saved by their faith in Jesus Christ. And you don't have faith in Jesus Christ unless you turn away from sin in the world and turn towards God, unless you repent. And the baptism, which we're getting ready to do this week, and we're going to do it again next week, and it'd be all right for me if we'd done it every week. That is a public acknowledgement and profession of the repentance that's taken place in our heart and the faith that we've put in Jesus Christ. And we're saying, I don't want to be a secret believer or follower. God's not pleased with that, and I sure wouldn't be satisfied with that. But I don't mind to tell the whole world that I want to be identified with Christ, because that's what's happening. That's what the baptismal waters and the going under and the coming back up is representing and symbolizing, is our dying and being buried with Christ and then risen again as we come out of that watery grave, risen to new life in Christ. Old man dead, and now a new creature in Christ.